Okay, today is September 16th, and I'm Eric Claudius, the second service class. We will pick up where we left off last week. Last week we were talking about rules for Bible interpretation. And the first one was interpret the text literally. The second one was interpret the text in light of its context. Third was consider the history and culture behind the text. And then finally, last week, we got to the law of reoccurrence. So today, number five is kind of a difficult one to grasp. For me, it is anyway, but it's the law of first mention. The law of first mention may be said to be the principle that requires one to go to that portion of the scripture where doctrine is mentioned for the first time and study the meaning of that truth. When we thus see the first appearance, which is usually in the simplest form, we can then examine the truth in other portions of the word that were given later. So it applies to the scripture in general, but particularly some books, probably more than others. A couple examples are Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7. So we'll read that, and then we'll show how it applies to this law. Yeah, I get a volunteer to read Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7.
Okay, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ.
Okay. So I'm gonna read it for emphasis. I'm gonna read it in the Amplified. I'm astonished and extremely irritated that you are so quickly shifting your allegiance and deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different, even a contrary gospel, which is really not another gospel at all, but there are obviously some people masquerading as teachers who are disturbing and confusing you with misleading, counterfeit teaching, and want to distort the gospel of Christ, twisting it into something which it absolutely is not. Now, the reason these two verses fall into the law of first mention is because the entire remainder of Galatians supports his arguments made in those two verses. So when you continue reading, everything you read will come back to those two. So the first mention of what's going on, why he's writing a letter, is significant, because if you just picked up Galatians and started reading somewhere, you wouldn't have the context that you need to know that he had recognized that this church had been had a negative influence by other people who were distorting the gospel. Another example of first mention is a little, for me, it's a little more difficult to grasp, but if we go back to Genesis, chapter 3 and 15, chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "And the seed of the woman will crush his head and bruise his heel." Well, this is the first mention of a Savior who will come from a woman and who will defeat Satan. The reason this is difficult for me to comprehend is because you really would need, it's because of what we know about Jesus that this reflects true to me. If I was just reading this for the first time, then I guess I would think to myself, oh, there's more to come, because it says a seed of a woman. Something's going to happen in the future and crush the head of Satan and bruise his heel. So that's the first mention of there will be a Savior to come. One other final instance on first mention, and again, this is more of experience that will really help us grasp this than just hearing about the first mention, is when God said, "Let us," plural, "make man in our image." So this is, some say this is the first mention of the Trinity, because when God said, let us, then obviously it wasn't just "let me," God, it was "let us," plural, other things. So that's the first mention of the fact that there's more than just God. There's indeed the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that one, is, like I say, if you don't fully grasp it, I certainly don't either. I'm still recognizing how this law comes into play as I read stuff. I don't have it written down, but
it's got to be the first chapter.
I bet it's in Genesis, the first
creation,
right? Couple chapters.
Okay.
Let us make man in our image. When did he make man? Was it still in chapter 1 or
no,
start in chapter 2?
That's 2 or 3.
That's what I was thinking.
No, 2, I think, yeah.
I'm sure you're a real teacher would have known that.
126.
Chapter 126. Mm-hmm. Let us make man in our image.
Yeah.
Number 6. The Bible does not endorse everything it reports. This is so significant to me because it ties right in with keeping things in context. Just because something's reported in the Bible when people doesn't mean it's true or it is endorsed. Excuse me, it is true. It's always historically true, but it does not endorse the behavior to do the same in our lives. The history books, for example, are full of lies and deception. A good example that we can see in the book of John, if you'll turn to John chapter 3, verse 26, we're gonna read something and then... And then we're going to learn a little bit about that. John 3, 26. Somebody can read that.
They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing everyone. He is baptizing and everyone is going to him."
Okay, first question. It says they. Who's they? Probably have to back up a little bit to see who's they.
Well, the disciples are mentioned in right above it there, so. But verse 22 says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized."
But in 3:26, who came to John and said to him?
Oh. There must have been some Jews that were talking about ceremonial washing.
John's disciples and a certain Jew came to John. Can we assume that?
It says an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came
okay,
to
so
John.
There you go. Yeah, that's who came to him. And from what they say, it sounds like the man who is with you, who are they talking about there?
Jesus.
They're talking about Jesus. They're saying he's on the other side of the Jordan and he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. Okay? So that... If you just read that, you would think what? That Jesus was over there baptizing a bunch of people. Now we turn to John chapter 4, and let's read verse 1 and 2.
Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples.
So that completely contradicts what was just written in the scripture. So it was true that somebody came and reported that Jesus was doing it, but it was not true that he was actually doing it. It's just something. So the Bible does not endorse everything it reports. So it doesn't endorse that as truth, although it truly happened, but it's not, or it's truly happened that the guy said that, but what they said was not true. So we have to read and cross-reference things and understand that just because it says it, it's not endorsing it that you should do it, or it's not saying that it's what actually happened is what someone said it happened. So you read it in the context of being history and then you think, well, did they record what really happened or not? And that's an example also where scripture where it backs up scripture, because they acknowledge that it was said, but what they were saying was wrong.
You know, when I saw that, I thought maybe you were going to go to something like maybe picking out the Abraham's laws or Moses' laws or some other, you know.
Yeah, you could say David slept with Bathsheba. That doesn't endorse that you should do that. Absolutely. Yeah, because it is recording history. Which kind of goes into law number 7. Interpret with theological consistency. Individual passages have been put in the context of general Bible teaching. In Luke 18, verse 24 says, Jesus looked at him and said, "How difficult it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man who places his faith in wealth or status to enter the kingdom of God." So it doesn't say the rich man can't, because obviously can't pass through the eye of the needle. But when we look at 1 Timothy 6, 7, and verse 17, it says, "As for the rich in this present world, instruct them not to be conceited and arrogant, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly and ceaselessly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." So they have to be put in context of biblical teaching. If you just see the Luke 18 about the rich man and don't put it in the context of biblical teaching, which you get more from in 1 Timothy, that can be deceiving. And number 8, clear passages explain difficult ones. I've heard it said the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible when you put it all together. And we've been going through tools and how we can cross-reference things to do that. Any questions on those?
I thought about one on the number 8.
Or I should say comments. Go ahead.
You've heard all... Some people, at least they used to, I don't know, maybe it's been preached so many times now in talk, but people don't do this, but used to think that James and Paul contradicted each other on faith and works.
Mm-hmm.
And if you read clearly what James is saying and what Paul is saying, then there's no conflict at all. They both are saying that, you know, we're saved by grace through faith, but the faith that saves is the faith that results in good works. But some people just stop right there.
Take a portion of it. Yeah. So I appreciate these rules of biblical interpretation because it helps me to add clarity to the study, because knowing that if I run into a brick wall, there's probably an answer, and it's probably not really a brick wall if I use some of the tools to go deeper. Common sayings about understanding the Bible. The New Testament explains the Old Testament. If we turn to Luke, and somebody else turn to Matthew. Luke 24 or Matthew 5. And we'll see how this plays out. Luke 24, verse 27.
"And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself."
Now Matthew 5:17.
"Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them."
So clearly that Jesus is explaining something that about the laws of the Old Testament that he's not changing them, he's fulfilling them. So that's where the New Testament can help explain the Old Testament. Just one example. There's many. The second common thing is the Old Testament amplifies the New Testament. If we think back when we were talking about John chapter 3 a week or so ago, and when we read about the snake on the pole, it said just as the people back then had to look at the snake on the pole to keep from dying, so you had to look at the Son of Man, who will also be hung on a pole to keep from dying. So because of that Old Testament, it amplified what was happening with Jesus in the New Testament. That's an example of the Old Testament amplifying New Testament stuff. And three, the epistles shed light on the Gospels. So the letters that are found later in the New Testament, after the Gospels, can shed light on them. Three examples are written there. Somebody want to pick up Matthew chapter 5, verse 39.
But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also.
Is that all of 39? I've got it in Amplified, so...
Okay, go ahead and read it.
That's why I make
the... That's where mine stops.
Okay, I believe you. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person who insults you or violates your rights, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other toward him also. Simply ignore significant insults or trivial losses and do not bother to retaliate. Maintain your dignity, your self-respect, your poise.
Wow.
The Amplified put a lot in it, didn't they? John 18:3. We're building up to something here. 18:23, excuse me. Anybody have it?
If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?
So those were both gospel passages, and now we're going to read an epistle passage in Romans 12. Start with verse 14.
Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with the people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody.
Go through 21.
If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
So how does that letter shed light on the Gospels?
Pretty much debunks the idea of an eye for an eye. It makes no way.
It expands on it significantly. Yeah. So if somebody just said, if somebody just wanted to hang their hat on saying, if somebody strikes you, well, I'm striking on the other side too, that's kind of abrupt. But then you go look at the light that shed on it in the letter of Romans, it makes more sense, I guess. So the epistles shed light on the Gospels. Any thoughts on those three statements? The New Testament explains the Old Testament. The Old Testament amplifies the New Testament. And the epistles shed light on the Gospels.
I think it's amazing sometimes how many times that biblical truth is repeated throughout the Bible. You know, we don't just see it one time and then never see it again. It's really important. It's going to show up over and over again.
And even if it's not in spelled out for you, the principle's in the story.
Right.
For sure. Okay, turn to, we're going to go through Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 together. Because what you have now underneath there where it says study Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is a Bible study worksheet. And if you go through your study and use this worksheet, then you are well on your way to becoming an eagle and learning things and choosing your food for yourself versus a pig who just believes everything somebody else tells them. So there's copies of this worksheet, I think, at the end of your packet. I think, we can get them. But as, just as an example of how if you were to sit down by yourself and start reading, these are the types of questions and things you'd want to answer to see if you're pulling something from it. So Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10, why don't we each read a verse and then we'll start going through the worksheet together. I just got to find Ephesians. Terry, can you start, read a verse, and I'll read a verse, and we'll go to the other side of the room.
Okay. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins.
You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. Shane?
All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath.
But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy,
made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved.
And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Number 7 there.
Yeah, I just got my glasses on so I can see it. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus.
For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Not by works, so that no one can boast.
For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Okay, first question, when was it written? How are we going to figure that out?
You got to look at some of the resources, or if you've got a study Bible, it may tell you.
Is that what, like, step by step? What would you do? Like, I'll give you my example. I have a study Bible. It's going to tell me when it was written.
That's what I use too.
Yeah.
Yeah. What if you don't have a study Bible? I wouldn't know where to begin.
Well, that's
it
when
seems like you have to know the whole Bible already.
Someone said Google it one day.
Yeah.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
But sometimes, you know, they're not always sure about when it was written.
Yeah, sometimes right. They just
yes.
say around.
Yeah. I know the book of Galatians, so that there's a lot of dispute whether it was written earlier or later, but anyway. Mm-hmm.
So with our Bible study aids, we have all the smartphone apps. We have the internet, like y'all just said, Google. The English concordance may or may not give dates. We have Strong's exhaustive concordance. I don't know how up on dates those are, as much as they are on other things. Okay, so we know the date, so let's record that. Or do we know? Has anybody said the date?
It's around AD 60.
Yeah.
And my study Bible also says during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, which gives you a reference too.
It certainly does.
Rather than 60. Mm-hmm. The imprisonment would be more to me in placing it in history.
An interesting side note. To me, when you start doing something like this, the Bible just comes to life, because like you said, your commentary, you were looking for a date and you found another significant fact around that time. I was watching something, it's a study on Right Now Media, which we all have access to. If you haven't, you should. Have you looked at Right Now Media? Has everybody looked at it? It's there's just thousands of resources. But one that just recently got published on there is something called Godspeed. And I'm watching it. I'm just getting started, but it seems pretty good. It's about slowing down. Slowing down in life. And anyway, so this pastor, preacher in training, he started having this Bible study with this guy, and the guy said, "Show me where that was." So he turned to the back of the Bible where the maps were, and the maps somehow were this guy's. That was what made it real to him, because then he could look at the maps and he says, "Wait a minute, this city is this far from this city." So then he put it in his modern times. He said, "That's like me walking to, you know, Park Hills or whatever, whatever the context was." So just knowing that he was in prison completely starts adding meaning. Okay, what type of book is this? That goes way back to like our first week.
It's an epistle.
An epistle is a?
It's a letter.
A letter, in my jargon anyway. I don't run around and say, "I will write you an epistle and send it electronically." That would be a e-epistle instead of an email. Written by whom?
By Paul.
When in doubt in the New Testament, say Paul. But I see it's written by Paul because in chapter 1, verse 1, somebody read that in your version, because my version's
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints of Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus.
Which I have learned is a common way of introducing the author in these letters. Mm-hmm. It's not like, "Dear so-and-so," and at the end you sign it Paul, like we would a letter. Instead, they put their name at the first, which I'm sure there's a reason. I'm sure if you studied the culture better, we would know. But yeah, it said a lot of the epistles will say right up front, this is who's writing it. To who was it written?
To the church of Ephesus, of the saints, which would be the church, the believers.
And that too is in verse 1. My version that I have holding here at the table says, "I'm writing to God's holy people in Ephesus who are faithful followers of Jesus Christ." So there were clearly Christians in the city of Ephesus, which more likely the church, the Ephesian church. Why was it written? This is probably going to require a little more research.
After you've read the whole, you can't just find it in those first 10 verses of chapter 2, can you?
No, I don't think so. I mean, again, that's where sometimes commentaries, well, heck, this study Bible that's in front of me, it has a content, and it says Paul's letter to the Ephesians provides the church with just such a vision of God granting his people a rare glimpse into their place in the grand scheme of history. Says this letter, which was possibly intended to be circulated among several churches, was written while Paul was in prison. He began his lofty message with an overview of God's work in eternity past, where God worked out his plans for the world. Paul then moved to the present, where God is saving and transforming those who believe in Christ. I don't know. And this is probably a shameful truth. But without the commentaries, without the NIV, it's study Bible that I was raised with, without now the internet, without the applications on my phone, if all I had was the Bible, I would struggle so much more.
Mm-hmm. But I think the resources have always been there to study the Bible. It's just you had to do more digging in the past.
Well, I mean, go 1,000 years before the printing press.
Yeah.
I'm just throwing it out there. I don't know. I mean, firstly, if you even had a Bible.
They didn't have it.
No. They didn't have it, so they would have to learn it through the oratory of it being passed down. You know.
But if you personally knew Paul and met him and heard him preach, that might stick with you too, though.
Yeah, for sure. I'm just so thankful that we have so many resources. And I think we've had those resources for, like you say, a long time, several hundred years. But the modern technology gives us at our fingertips instantly.
There's no excuse, is there?
Not anymore. No. The only excuse you have is not tithing your time to God to learn His Word. I've decided that's the truth for my life. That's the only excuse I have, is that I don't tithe my time to God. Instead, I pour my resource of time into lesser things. Mm-hmm. And it's a shameful truth. But, a discipline for sure. So why it was written is a little hard to grasp until you do some more research.
But even the headings in my Bible tells you what he's talking about. You know, so you can just kind of browse through it even before you read it and see what he's going to be talking about.
That's true. Mm-hmm. And I have more than once used those headings to get where I was trying to go quickly. Mm-hmm. Like if I wanted to read about marriage, I know there's a heading in this book that's going to talk about, you know, Paul talks about marriage or whatever.
Mm-hmm. And the study Bible, it refers you to second chapter, verses 12 and 13.
Oh, really? Now, when you say it refers you to those...
Well, in the introduction,
it
gives you the reason and the why, but then refers you to chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, which...
Sum it up? Does it sum it up?
Yes.
Okay.
Which kind of verifies that what they put in the study guide came from the scriptures.
Yeah. And that says, in those days you were living apart from Christ, you were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them, you lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to Him through the blood of Christ. So yeah, that's excellent. Again, without the study tools, it would be tough. I mean, you could read the whole. You could obviously read the whole book, but if you did that in the King James, that would offer its own challenge. Yeah. What's the next thing it's asking us for?
Why was it written? What is your best phrase to sum up the section?
All right, so that takes us right back to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So if you need to read it silently to yourself, which is what I'd have to do because I don't pick up real good when somebody's reading like that, I want to do that myself, read that real quick. Okay. What is your best phrase to sum up the section? I think we should all take a turn at that, because there's no wrong answer. I guess there could be a ridiculous answer, but not wrong. Who wants to go first?
Phrase at the beginning of that chapter says made alive in Christ, which is could be a summary.
That's exactly what I put in, actually. But I did read the whole thing before I put it. Because the rest of the thing supports that.
Yeah.
Anybody else have anything different?
It is by grace you have been saved through faith.
Yep.
Would you repeat that? I didn't hear.
It is by grace you have been saved through faith.
Mm-hmm.
I put that one down, but I also added that we are saved to do good works. There's a reason why he saved us. He saved us to do good works that he prepared for us in advance.
So it is time to stop, because we got our late start because we watched the baptisms.
Can I mention one thing real quick?
Years ago,
I was teaching a world history class on the Protestant Reformation, and I showed a video to our class, and it's about Martin Luther. You know, Martin Luther was a monk studying in the Roman Catholic Church, and you know, back in those days, the Roman Catholic Church wasn't really a church, you know, it was a government, really, but it was, they were requiring people to pay penance, or if you committed this sin, you had to pay this much money, this sin, this much money. There were really poor people that were taking everything they had, giving it to the church to be forgiven for sins. Anyway, that just didn't bode well with Martin Luther, but it showed in this film. He was studying alone in his room one night, and when he came to this very passage right here, that was the one that dawned on him, that because the Roman church taught that you were saved by faith plus works, you know, and you had to do this, this, and this, or else, you know, you end up in hell. And this is the verse that he pointed to, at least in that video, that saved by grace through faith, you know, and not of works. And that was when the light came on for him. And then that's when he rebelled against the church, and the Roman church. But I just thought that was it's a pretty significant passage in the Bible.
Yeah. Have any of y'all had that experience where you're reading something like, man, I may have read it before, but today, get it, so to speak, or whatever. I certainly have. Well, Tanny, if somebody would like to pray us out of here, that'd be great.
I will.
Thanks, Terry.
Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this Lord's Day and for the privilege to be one of your children and to come to you and worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, I thank you for everything it's teaching and for this class and how it helps us to better understand your word. And I pray that each one of us will apply it daily in our daily study so that we can discern your word better and also your will for each of our lives and apply it in a way that will further your kingdom and glorify you. All these things in Jesus' name.